the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost the last 2 weeks. And we're picking up this same topic today. Now let me just read it again from Mark chapter 3 and beginning in verse 28. It says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Now, Christ is explaining. He's laying out a fact, a biblical fact, that all sins that men commit are pardonable. They're forgivable. That God will forgive all kinds and all manners of transgressions and iniquities and all kinds of evil deeds and murders and lusts and adulteries and thefts and all kinds of blasphemies against God, as man has shaken his fist against God and spoken against God in his arrogance and in his pride. And what a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful and merciful God is to say something like that, that he will forgive all of these sins and all of these transgressions that cover such a wide spectrum of rebellion. We can never really fully identify all the sins that God is willing to forgive. All these tremendous iniquities against him are pardonable. But he does say there's one sin that is unpardonable. And as it says here, he who blasphemes against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. Now that's it. That's God has laid it out. And he has said that he will forgive all manner of sins but one. Now we're coming to a time when all kinds of scriptures are opening up. All kinds of truths from the Bible are being revealed. And we're also understanding from Hebrews 6, which we haven't gotten into yet, but Lord willing we will, that after the church falls away, it says there that to those that were once enlightened, having fallen away, so what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 has taken place, the man of sin has taken his seat, the great falling away has occurred. Having fallen away at that point is impossible for them to be renewed unto repentance. We see that. We see the Holy Spirit has come out of the midst of the churches and congregations. We see that God says in Jeremiah, which is a book that is spiritually pointing to the New Testament churches and congregations, he tells Jeremiah, do not pray for these people. Do not pray for these people, which is very characteristic of the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, because in 1 John 5, God says there is a sin. There is a sin. And I say unto you, you should not pray for it. And that's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. But you know, some people are seeing these things. They're understanding these things. They're recognizing that there's no forgiveness in the church. There's no possibility of God pardoning the sins of individuals in the church. But they're not understanding that it's blaspheming the Holy Ghost. They're not saying that this is blaspheming the Holy Ghost. They get right to that point and they're forced. They are forced to acknowledge this is very close. This is very similar to the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. But they're basically saying there's a second sin. They're saying there's a second sin. And that is the sin of staying in the churches and congregations. But that's not blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And I'm sorry to say that's incorrect. Because according to Mark chapter 3, and verses 28 to 30, there is one sin that God says he will not pardon, that he will not forgive. There's not two. And so if we were to ask someone who would say that, those in the churches and congregations today have no forgiveness, but they have not, or the church, the corporate body is not blaspheming the Holy Ghost, then you're saying there's a second unpardonable sin. Are you making that kind of a statement, that there's a second unpardonable sin? Mark 3, verses 28 to 30 does not indicate, or anywhere else in the Bible that I can see, that there's an additional unpardonable sin. And so what's the answer? Well, the answer is we have to carry that understanding one step further. When we see from Hebrews 6, it is impossible for those that were once enlightened, having fallen away, to renew them again unto repentance. When we see from Hebrews 10 that, well, let's look at that. We haven't really looked at that too much in Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 26, and the placement of this verse is very significant because it follows the verse that says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, especially as you see the day approaching, the end of the world. It says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You see that all these kind of verses are coming out and they're fitting in and harmonizing with the whole end of the church and the removal of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit leaves the churches and congregations. But they are not harmonizing with what God says, that there is no unpardonable sin except blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And that's the only one. And it's only once we understand that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost was a corporate sin that national Israel committed as a nation back at the time when God was revealing great truths regarding the Messiah, that all these scriptures were being fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus was operating under the power of the Holy Ghost. It's only then that as they thought that Christ was really operating under the power of Satan, that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost is in view. And then it would not be in view again throughout the whole New Testament church age. That sin would not be in view ever again until the time of the Great Tribulation. Because then, once again, God is going to open up additional truths. He's not going to give us additional revelation, but He's going to reveal the things that have been sealed up, the things that have been hidden in the Word of God regarding end time events. And that's why we read in Mark 13 and in verses, begin reading in verse 9 through 11. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be, whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost will speak in that hour. Now, we saw last time to not premeditate, to not take thought beforehand. That's very unusual. That's strange, because God tells us in other places to study, to show thyself approved, be prepared to give an answer for anyone who would ask for the hope that is in you. And how are you going to give that answer if you don't study? If you don't premeditate, if you're not reading the Bible and trying to uncover what God is saying? And we saw last week that when He's saying, do not premeditate, take no thought beforehand, before that hour, that the hour was picturing the hour of great tribulation. In Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, we saw at least four or five different verses that shows that it's the hour of judgment upon Babylon. That is the hour that God is speaking of. And so He's saying, do not premeditate or think beforehand what you will speak in that hour. Because it's a time in a great tribulation, and God is not going to reveal those truths or that information until you reach the hour. And many people have tried to premeditate. They have tried to take thought beforehand, before the hour actually gets here. and they've developed all kinds of systems of theology regarding eschatology. I know I stumble on that word. I better just say end time events. Regarding all these scenarios of pre-tribs and post-tribs and their all-mill and pre-mill. You see, they've taken thought. They've studied beforehand. As God said, don't bother doing that, because basically you'll not know. You'll not have all the information until we get to the hour of great tribulation. And then we find, and this is an incredible statement, that whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. So we're going to do the talking. The believers are going to do the talking. It's not going to be God speaking from heaven. It's not going to be a tongue or a dream or a vision. It's going to be the body of believers that are going to speak. We will declare these truths. But God says, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, you see, God is taking full and complete accountability and responsibility that in the hour of judgment of the Great Tribulation, the Holy Ghost is going to do the talking. He's going to do the speaking, because He is the one opening up the Scriptures. As was said to Daniel, seal up the words, O Daniel, seal up the words until the time of the end. And then knowledge will be increased. Once we get into the time of the end, we are going to begin finding that we understand these things as no one has before, because God is in complete control of truth, and He is giving us the ability to recognize what He has written in His Word. And now, this was a very important verse. Remember, we went to Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, and in verses 10 through 12, let me read it. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. There's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, just as in Mark 3. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? See, God is now joining together the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, which we found in Mark chapter 3. And then we found in Mark chapter 13, a chapter dealing with the Great Tribulation, this kind of language. Take no thought beforehand what you're going to speak or premeditate. And here we have him joining the two together. In other words, it's like he's bringing Mark 3 together with Mark 13. And he's telling us in that hour, well, let's read the next verse in verse 12 of Luke 12. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Why? Why? Why does God speak about blaspheming the Holy Ghost? Why does He say in Mark 13, in the hour of great tribulation, the Holy Ghost will teach? And why does He then bring both ideas together in Luke chapter 12? Why does He bring them together so they're in consecutive verses? So that, why would He do that? In Mark 3, there were 10 chapters spaced apart. And here, both ideas are brought together. And that's because that there's going to be a change in program, a dramatic change in program, just as in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God was finished using the Old Testament nation of Israel, and He was switching to the New Testament church age. And so the Holy Ghost was extremely instrumental in making that change and showing the truths that are in the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning the Gentiles coming into the body of Christ and all these things. And those that would reject those truths, well, they would stay in the synagogues, they would stay in the nation of Israel, and there would be no forgiveness. They became another gospel. They became something where God had left. And so no one would be saved there. And that's why Jesus says, he who blasphemed the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness. And they weren't going to leave because they thought Christ had Beelzebub. Because they thought he was performing miracles, true, but under the power of Satan. And so they were going to stay put in their synagogue. They were going to stay put following the law of Moses and so on, and there be no forgiveness as a corporate body. Well, God, then we flash ahead nearly 2,000 years to the New Testament, where the conclusion comes to the New Testament era, where the testimony of the two witnesses is now finished, and God is making another dramatic shift in program, where now He's no longer going to use the churches and congregations, and in order to really work this out, the Holy Ghost is going to impress upon the body of believers the truths that are hidden in the Word of God. And so suddenly, it's not that anyone's smarter than they were 500 years ago in the days of the Reformation. Believe me, I don't think anyone studies the Bible like those men did. It's not that anyone is more holy or anything like that. It's simply the time. It's simply the time when God is opening up the understanding. And God is in complete control of that. And so now we read Daniel, now we read Matthew 24, or Revelation, or 2 Thessalonians 2, and it makes sense, and it fits together, and it harmonizes. And so we then declare these things, we're speaking these things, and it's the Holy Ghost who speaks. And what's the reaction? What's the reaction? Well, we saw the reaction of the Jews in Jesus' day. This is blasphemy, they thought. This is heresy. This is of Satan. What's the reaction today? What's the reaction in our day? Let's turn to Matthew 10. And in Matthew 10, we find in verse 16, this same kind of language we're seeing in Mark 13 and Luke 12, where it says there, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And so we know that's parallel to Mark 13 or Luke 12. Well, now go down into verse 24 of Matthew 10. "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" You see, again, in the hour when the Holy Ghost will speak or the Spirit of the Father will speak, in that context, God is using the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. "They said of him, he hath Beelzebub." He hath Beelzebub. He is doing these miracles. We cannot deny it. They could not deny that men were who were blind were seeing or deaf were hearing. They couldn't deny these things, so they came up with this perverse but brilliant idea to just say, well, no matter what he does, we'll say it's of Satan. It's of Satan. It's of the devil. Well, now God is saying that in the hour of great tribulation, when the Holy Ghost is speaking, we can have the expectation that if they have said this of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal God Himself, how much more are they going to say it of His household? How much more are they going to say it of you and me? Who are we? We're nothing. We're nothing. You know, even on a lesser level than that, you know, you hear people speak about, say, well, I don't know if I mention names, but they speak about Mr. Camping. And do you know that they, it, Most people who are contrary to Mr. Camping, they acknowledge that he's a true child of God. They acknowledge, they can't deny it because of the history that he has shown in bringing the gospel to the world for so many years. But to the Campingites, but to the followers of Camping, there's no such grace shown. You know, to him, okay, we can't speak against him, but to those that would follow him, well, there's no hope for them. They're just following heresy and so forth. And that's the idea, you see. That's the idea. How much more if they've said this of eternal God, and believe me, in no way am I associating Mr. Camping with God, but that's just to give us an understanding of what it is when you have someone who maybe is of higher stature, as of course the Lord Jesus Christ is and eternal God is, and then you have the servants of Christ. And so it's nothing to say that they're heretics. It's nothing to revile them in this kind of a way. It's nothing to say, well, they're under the power of Satan, you see. And so how much more is this going to be said of the believers during the Great Tribulation than it was of Christ? We're not doing any mighty miracles as Christ did. We can't even do those kinds of things. We can just bring the gospel and the miracle of salvation, which no one can see. That can take place, but we're not going to be causing anyone to rise up and walk or anything like that. And so we can expect to be vilified to an even greater degree. And you know, God wants us to have this expectation. He wants us to have this expectation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4, and in verse 17, everyone's familiar with that verse. Remember what it says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And some people, they say, no, this isn't dealing with the judgment on the church. Look at the context. Look at the context. The context of 1 Peter 4 is dealing with suffering as a Christian. And so you're taking it out of context, and how can you make this say that God is going to judge the corporate church? Well, the context fits perfectly with the idea that once we reach that hour of great tribulation, that there will be a tribulation that the world has never known. Let's look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial," which is to try you, "as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian," excuse me, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." You see how it all fits together? It all comes together where there's going to arise great affliction for the word's sake. For the word's sake, it's the Holy Spirit who is revealing these things. And what are we to do, being a child of God? Are we to just ignore them and overlook them and not make mention of them? What believer, what true believer could do that? Could Jeremiah do that? Jeremiah decided for a short period of time to come to that conclusion. And he said, "I'm no longer speaking the name of the Lord." But then the word of the Lord swelled up in him, and he could not restrain it. He had to declare it. And so the believers will speak these things. We will share them with our neighbors. We will witness these things. And we'll tell people the truth. No matter if they don't want to hear it or if it's not pleasant, we're constrained. we're bound to speak the truth. And we tell people that, yes, it's true. It's sad, but it's very true that the church age is finished and that God is calling His people out of the church. And then the reviling will come. And we should have that expectation. It will come, and we will be given the great privilege and the great honor of being able to glorify God on this behalf. If we are suffering reproach for the sake of Christ, if we are suffering reproach for the name or the word of God, then this glorifies God. And so that's the situation of our present day. And this is a severe test. It's a very severe test for every Christian. Will they endure to the end? We can see why God says that in Matthew 24. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And so there's a great trial of affliction. As it says in 1 Peter 4, a fiery trial shall try you. But He tells us not to think it strange. Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That was our scripture reading. And I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. Now we're just going to go on and see that there is further evidence that the day we're living in, that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost has taken place. In verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now this is kind of unusual, isn't it? God is making mention of faith, concerning faith. And then he speaks of these two men, that they have made faith shipwreck. That's very strange. That's very strange language. And we wouldn't understand it except that God encourages us to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so then we can come to an idea of what a ship represents or what a ship typifies. And the ship typifies the church. That's why in Acts chapter 27, where we find the Apostle Paul and 276 souls on board that ship, that the destruction of that ship, the shipwreck of that ship in Acts 27, is pointing to the destruction of the New Testament churches and congregations at once the Great Tribulation gets underway and Satan is loosed. And so here these two men who have made faith shipwrecked are a picture of the corporate church. They're a type and a figure that God is using to picture the New Testament church. The New Testament churches and congregations. That's why there's two. That's why there's two men. There's Hymenaeus and Alexander. Remember, Jesus sent them out two by two. So the number two normally typifies the church, if it has any spiritual significance. And so these two men, well, it's come to the point where they have made faith shipwreck. There's no more true gospel in the church. It's a desolation. It's come under the judgment of God as He has loosed Satan as a destroying weapon to destroy the churches and congregations. Now, Hymenaeus and Alexander are only mentioned one other time. Actually, the name Alexander is found several other times, but there's one other place for each of these men that help us to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here under the inspiration of God. Hymenaeus, let's see, he's over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16. And there it says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." Now, Philetus is another partner of Hymenaeus, and Alexander isn't in view in this particular verse, but we do see that Hymenaeus is someone involved with the gospel, with the Word of God, and his Word is eating as a canker. It's like a cancer. And then verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now that was the historical sin that Hymenaeus was involved in, one of them. Then we find Alexander also mentioned in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 14. And there it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. So somebody who's resisting the truth of the Word of God, you have these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they are contrary to the truth of the Word of God. And God is using these men to picture the end time church. We know it's in the end time because let's keep reading here in 2 Timothy 4 in verse 16. It says that my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now let's think about this. Let's read, consider what we just read and think about it. Was the preaching fully known in the days of Paul? Was the preaching fully known? Now that's a very important statement. And it goes on to say that all the Gentiles might hear. Did that happen in the days of Paul? Did the fullness of the Gentiles come in the days of Paul? Was the last of the elect saved? Because that's what it means to hear. All the Gentiles might hear. They'll have that hearing here whereby faith comes and they would be saved. No, you see, God is indicating Alexander, he's placing him in this context where the Apostle Paul is saying by him the preaching would be fully known because he is a type and a figure of the body of believers. In 1 Timothy 1 that we read, it says that Paul is a pattern for all those that would believe. He is a pattern that the believers will follow. He is a type of the believers. And by Paul, by the body of believers, the preaching would be fully known and all the Gentiles will hear once we stand upon our feet and the Lord stands with us. As it says there in verse 17, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me. And so in Revelation 11, the two witnesses are standing upon their feet and we're not standing alone. But the Lord Jesus Christ is standing with us, strengthening His people, and then the gospel will be fully and completely known as the truths that must be uncovered and revealed or declared, and then all the Gentiles will hear. And so Alexander is found in that kind of a context, and him and Hymenaeus have made faith shipwrecked. And then in 1 Timothy 1:20, it says, whom I have delivered unto Satan. I have delivered unto Satan. And that's exactly what God has done with the church. Exactly what He's done with the church. He has delivered the New Testament church to Satan. You know, Satan was bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Who had the key? The Lord Jesus Christ had the key. Who opened up the pit and let him go? The Lord Jesus Christ opened up the pit. This is all God's doing. This is all part of God's plan. Why did he let him go? To destroy the church, to bring judgment on the church. This is God's end time program. This is to bring judgment for their unfaithfulness and their apostasy. He is using Satan exactly as God used Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament and called him my servant. And Nebuchadnezzar then came with the Babylonian army and destroyed Jerusalem. God is using Satan in exactly the same way. And so he is delivering up Hymenaeus and Alexander, or the New Testament church, into the hands of Satan. And, you know, that language is similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there, if you remember, there's an individual who committed the sin where he should have his father's wife. And then the Apostle Paul passed judgment in verse 3, where he says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And so this is basically, historically, Paul is excommunicating this individual. He is excommunicating him. He is removing him from the roles, from the membership of the church, from the privilege of attending the Lord's Supper, and so forth. And he is placing him outside of the church because of this particular sin. It was so grievous that even it was not named amongst the Gentiles. But it's interesting how God speaks of that sin and being delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. And the only way we can understand that is that hopefully this man, that we can understand historically, is that hopefully this man would come to his senses and repent, And he would one point become saved. And so this was an action that the church would take in order that someone might be brought to repentance and find salvation. But spiritually, what does it mean to be delivered unto Satan? Well, we see that it means the destruction of the flesh, for one. And in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander are delivered unto Satan. The church is delivered unto Satan. For what purpose during the Great Tribulation? The destruction of the flesh. You see, it goes right back to the wheat and the tares. But here God speaks of it as the flesh and the spirit. You see, as the church is delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the unsaved who are in the flesh in the church are destroyed. But the Spirit, the body of believers who are spiritual people, who have the Spirit of Christ within them, will be saved. They will find salvation as God does deliver the church to Satan during the Great Tribulation. But the reason why we came here to 1 Timothy 1, and we'll close with this, is found in the last part of verse 20, where it says, "That they may learn not to blaspheme." That they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, if we just had 1 Timothy 1 verse 20 by itself, it would not be enough evidence to say that the church had committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. But as we're pulling everything together, as we're seeing, Hebrews says it's impossible for repentance, Hebrews 6 says that. Hebrews 10 says that those that reject the knowledge of the truth are willingly sinning, and there's no more sacrifice for sins. As we're seeing in Jeremiah 7, that we're not to pray for these people. As we're seeing that the Holy Ghost is speaking, and they are saying, as they hear these truths, well, that's heresy, or that's of the devil, that's certainly not from God, and all this kind of stuff. It is focusing in again and again and again on the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, a corporate sin committed by the corporate body of the church. So there will be no more forgiveness in the congregations of the world. They have been delivered unto Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. And so this, as well as many other verses that we could go to, begins to fit together and harmonize, and we see that there's more and more evidence that God is indicating that sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost was not just the scribes and Pharisees 2,000 years ago. And, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it say that sin could not be committed again. That people can read that into that passage, but nowhere does it say it's not possible for that sin to be committed. And we do see that we're living in this time where it is being committed corporately once again. And but the wonderful thing is there is still hope for individuals. There's still hope for people like the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1. And it says, Paul was speaking of himself, and he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtain mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. See, he blasphemed. He blasphemed. Remember what God says? All manner of sins can be forgiven, man. All with whatsoever blasphemes they shall blaspheme and speak against God. They can all be forgiven. That's the great mercy of God, that He can overlook such a wide spectrum of rebellion against Him. And so there was hope for the individual, Paul, but there was not hope for the corporate body of Israel. And there's hope for individuals in the church today. There's hope, even if they're saying, oh, that's heresy, and even if they say that's of the devil themselves. There's hope for the individual, but there's not hope for the church. The church, though, in the church, and if anyone stays in the church, there'll be never forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,